need to be transformed personally, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and so on. That is something that is necessary for a Christian, whether they're married or not. In any relationship, the extent to which one has developed Christian character will determine how well he or she will do in that relationship. So many of these things, I feel like saying them again. These are the points that I want you to see today. I want to stress these points. So, whatever the relationship, parents-child, the citizen-the-government, marriage, whatever, the extent to which one has developed character of a Christian will determine how well he or she will do in that relationship. Now, the other factor, there is another factor involved in how well one may do in that relationship, and that is how the other one is going to act. By the very nature of the thing, a relationship cannot be sustained by one person. If it is a relationship, it involves more than one person. And these relationships may be with co-workers, with brothers and sisters, with parents and children, citizens and government, workers and employers, friends, neighbors, husbands, wives. Many relationships. But whatever the relationship, both sides of it must work to make it succeed. One side alone cannot make a good relationship. Now there I want to point again and make the emphasis that one side alone cannot make a good relationship. As I talk about this lesson today, I am not at all merely referring to the problems that Rick and Scarlett have. I am also very aware of the problems that others have or may have. And so it is very important for all of us, whether we're married or not, because one day you may be, good chance you will be. If we are married, we definitely need to think about this. You see, so often a couple thinks, how can we fix our marriage? As if the marriage is an entity within itself. They may want to fix the marriage when what needs to be fixed is the people in the marriage. And we need to understand that. That the marriage is not something that exists by itself out here in the field somewhere. The marriage is made up of the people in that marriage. And it is the responsibility of the people in that marriage to do the transforming that is necessary to be what God would have us to be. Now, what often happens is that the growth and the changes that need to take place do not do so. I mean, when a couple gets married, you know, when you get married, you're young, usually, and you haven't by any means made it to where you need to be personally. And from then on, it means that not only do you have to grow in your own self, but you also have to mesh with somebody else as you grow. And if the changes do not take place that need to take place, then what happens is there is an uneasy balance. You kind of come to an uneasy balance, with sometimes both partners having to do a whole lot of accommodating each other, but more often, one has to do much more accommodating than the other. And this situation may exist for some years until something upsets the delicate balance. And it's not hard to find that something that can strike or destroy that delicate balance. There are so many things, so many blows in life that may come your way. It may be a health crisis. It may be a financial crisis, or it may be an ego crisis, or something else. In a way, in a situation like this, we're looking at somebody who is walking on a little narrow beam across an open space. And while you might could do it if somebody is throwing balls at you and hitting you while you're trying, there's just a good chance you're not going to succeed in maintaining that balance. And so suddenly the delicate balance is disturbed. And most often, One partner, having existed on the ragged edge of despair for many years, cannot take it anymore. And there is an explosion. And this explosion that I'm talking about between a couple, there is a timer. And the timer has been ticking. And there is a detonator. There is some situation, something that provokes the spark. And there is the explosion. Usually when the situation really goes public, the explosion has already happened or is happening. And this is when the elders and or the preacher are called in to solve things. To put the explosion back together, it has already exploded. We are to go out there, catch the pieces as they are flying through the air, put it back together. There is almost no solving the situation when it's gone that far. But we're not without hope. And we want to continue to pray and work in this situation that it may be resolved as God would have it done. You see, so much bitterness and resentment have built up so often by the time that this break comes that either one or both parties will be utterly determined that they will not put up with the situation anymore. And if one has been primarily at fault, he or she will not be able to lose the face and the position that has been so carefully nurtured through the years. And so they will find it almost impossible to say, okay, I admit, I need to do this, that, or the other. What has to be done to fix the relationship is the very things that I've already stressed in the lesson. Each party will have to grow up and perfect herself or himself in the Lord. But by now there are severely hurt feelings, damaged egos, feelings of fear, feelings of revenge, and so forth. I say again, it is very difficult to put an explosion back together. One of the purposes of this lesson is to say that the time to fix a marriage is before things explode. In fact, in most sermons on marriage that I've presented, I've made the point the time to fix a marriage is before you marry. By being sure you have come to know that other person, know them very well, to know their personality and to know what that personality is under stress, to know how they treat others, to have seen them in action enough to know what you're getting into. And many times that is not accomplished. But after a marriage has been made, then the time to fix the problem is before the explosion. A man ought to be able to pick up on it if his wife is unhappy. I'll just confess to you that I can tell in a moment when Sandra is unhappy. I can call her on the phone, and when she says hello, I know whether she's unhappy. I can see her face when I come in from outside, and I can see if she's feeling good or bad, if she's happy. It's not hard to do. And a wife ought to be able to tell if her husband is miserable, unhappy. Do whatever it takes to sit down and talk to the other one about your marriage. If you can't do that, if you can't sit down and have that conversation, then there's already something wrong. You're already in trouble. Now, the wife may be saying, well, I guess I am because I can't talk to my husband. Okay, now then, what about you husbands? What about the husband? Is there any responsibility of the husband to be willing to do this? Yes, husband and wife must be willing to do this. Can you sit together as a couple and pray together Can you do that? Do you do that? You know, if I said, do you ever do that? What would your answer be? If I said, could you do that? What would your answer be? You need to think about this. I would love to have all of you couples to be together the rest of your lives. And the biggest reason is because that's what God says. That's what God's Word teaches about marriage. It is for life. But there are other reasons too. You know, as I face the future and I think, okay, what if something were to happen to Sandra? And I were to contemplate marrying someone else. You know the thing that immediately comes to my mind? I wouldn't be able to talk to them about the past. And I don't know how I could ever do that. I want my marriage to last. I want your marriage to last. I hope that you can sit down and pray together and discuss corrections that need to be made in your marriage. Can you do that? I say again, if you can't, without it becoming a heated hurling of accusations, you're already in trouble. And if you don't take hold of it right now and deal with it right now and get it resolved, then the cracks are already there and it will fall apart. You're going to have to work on it and fix it. You need to seek help now. Don't wait until the final extremity is reached before you do this. It may be too late then. Divorce is not an option for Christians. The only exception is when a partner has been unfaithful to the other in committing adultery. Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. The person who puts away his wife for some cause other than adultery makes her an adulteress. I quote, "Everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress." Matthew 5:32. A wife who puts away her husband for some cause other than adultery makes him an adulterer by the same principle. Paul instructs the wife or the husband not to depart from one another, but says, should she depart, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. Now this passage in 1 Corinthians 7 should not at all be taken in the sense that God thinks it's fine to divorce as long as you don't get married again. No, God's attitude is, I hate divorce. While the divorce for some other cause is wrong, it is even worse for that divorced one then to remarry, because for both such remarriage would be adultery. And that's the reason why the warning is given in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. It is not at all to suggest that that's fine if you want a divorce. It's merely saying that if you do that, you remain unmarried, because otherwise you will make it even more evil, because adultery will be involved as well. I quote again, "And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away commits adultery." Matthew 5:32. Then listen to the wording of Matthew 19:9. "Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery." So in a case where adultery is not the cause of the divorce, then remarriage on the part of either or both to someone else will result in adultery on the part of either or both. What I want to do in this lesson is to preach to this church and appeal to your better feelings as people. I believe you are basically good people. But people do not practice in their marriage principles that are necessary. Let me mention just a couple of them that often are not practiced. Treat one another the way you would want to be treated. This principle is one of the most fundamental rules for human relationships. Jesus said, "All things therefore that ye would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them. Do you recognize that? That is the golden rule. One of the most commonly quoted and cited rules among us, and yet, obviously, there is a breakdown. And that rule is not applied. You know, a man needs to listen to himself talk to his wife. Listen to yourself as you talk to your wife. Does he bark at her and order her about as if she were his personal slave? Does he make her feel that he considers her to be an idiot? Now, men, how would you react if your boss talked to you like that? Most of us would consider leaving the office right then. Most of us would consider walking out of the factory right then. Most of us would consider just walking off that job, whatever it was. We're not going to be talked to that way. We're men. Well, women don't like to be talked to that way either. How long would you keep a friend if he treated you like that? You need to remember that there's not a thing in the world to keep a woman married to you except her own commitment to the principles in God's Word and your winning and keeping her love to such an extent that she would never want to leave you. We need to remember that. Wives, do you fit into the modern scene of male bashing with regard to your husband? On commercials these days, you cannot make fun of any race. You cannot make fun of women. You cannot make fun of, and the list goes on. The one thing you can make fun of is white males. And routinely in the commercials, they are portrayed as the most bumbling of idiots. And yeah, sometimes men act like idiots. There are sometimes I feel like I'm turning round and round and don't know which way to go. But do women ever do that? Would it be possible to make fun of anybody because once in a while maybe they don't know what to do here or there? Are you ashamed of your husband? I'm not saying what you'd say if somebody asked you and you said it out loud. I'm asking you in your heart of hearts. Are you ashamed of him? Is that why you put him down? Do you question every decision he makes and make it a fight over everything so that he's reluctant to make a decision and especially reluctant to tell you about any decision he's made because it's battle every time? Are you willing to accept his leadership or do you feel he doesn't have any leadership? How would you like to be in his position where the game is you don't have to do it, you just stand there with your gun ready to shoot down whatever he does? Would you like to be in that position where there's someone always second guessing what you've tried to decide to do? Would you like to be in his position and have everyone know that you consider him unworthy of you? Let me tell you, men have egos too. They're just fed slightly differently than a woman's ego. Let me tell you another principle. Now that one that I've just discussed was, do unto others as you would have him do unto you. We need to think about what it's like to be the other and be in one another's shoes and be sympathetic and understand what it's like. Love one another. Love one another. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Titus 2:4, the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. Let me tell you, Bible love is a command. So somebody says, I don't love her anymore. I remember an old preacher, his brother Tyler. He said, well, then you're sinning. Get to work and love her. And that's not just funny. It's not just humorous. It's not. It is a commandment. Bible love is a command. It is not something you fall into and out of. If it were something that you fall into, how would you fall into love for an enemy? And yet the Bible also teaches we're to love our enemies. We can, love is a command we can obey, even for those for whom we have not the slightest affection. Love is not something you fall into and out of. Affection is something that is created. Love is something that is obeyed. We fall into like. We fall into affection. We don't fall into love. We obey love. And hopefully, if that marriage is what it ought to be, there is a tremendous amount of like one another, and affection for one another. And love, even in the sense that we do use it, of feeling for one another, yes. But love in the Bible is something we do. My wife is someone I am to love, no matter how I feel about it. A woman is to love her husband no matter how she feels about it. And hopefully, if the love is what it ought to be, it will engender the feelings of affection and so on that ought to be present in a marriage. When this is not done on one side or the other or both, eventually the marriage is destroyed or it exists in name only. But you know what? When two people treat each other with consideration and love, they find it does wonders for their like and for their affection for each other. There are a lot of other rules, principles, and laws we could talk about, but I want to use a specific example to show you what must happen for a marriage to work. Now again, I want you to know what I'm doing. I'm going to be very specific here. Now this example that I'm going to talk about is not meant to fix or to fit specifically Rick and Scarlett's situation. I just want to say that up front. Nor is it meant to fit anyone else's situation here exactly. But there is a good chance that in the examples I'm going to use, one or more of them might apply. I just want you to know I would never intentionally hold any family up as an example. But when you deal with one family and another family and another family, one couple and then another couple, the problems are amazingly similar. And again, let me stress this point. The point I'm making is that if each person is not willing to fix himself or herself, then it's impossible to fix the marriage. You have to be willing to fix yourself. Human personality and development are exceedingly complex, and at almost every point, a certain character trait might go one way or the other. I've chosen a given scenario, but it could have an infinite number of variations. Let me describe the man in my example. Most people come to marriage with relative inexperience in dealing with other people on an intimate basis. I mean, you know, we're pretty young. How much experience have we had in really dealing with people on an intimate basis? The only intimate relationship most have had has been with their parents. As children, we were used to being on the receiving end. Now, this man that I'm thinking of as my example had some unpleasant experiences in school that made him feel stupid in the eyes of others. He's not stupid, but he is somewhat driven to show others how smart he is. And he's always liked money, and from an early age has wished he had lots of it. He's also been on his own since leaving home and tends to think his ideas are better than most people's ideas because of that independence that has made him live on his own. Now, these three characteristics that I have described so far have the power to become crippling attitudes and to lead to sin. You see, his need to feel smart and to be regarded as smart may settle naturally as he accomplishes enough that he's not insecure about it anymore. Or they may lead him to pride so that he thinks only of how he appears and what he needs. And his favorite object of ridicule is his wife, so that he finds her convenient to feed his ego and pride by putting down her intellect. Now you see how that characteristic can go either way. And depending on which way that goes, it may have good results or disastrous ones. His desire for money may grow until it becomes a lust that makes him sacrifice God and wife and family so that he can keep on making more of it. His independence may enable him to be strong and self-sufficient, or it can make him utterly self-willed so that nobody has any right to any opinion but he. Now, ideally, what he should do as a Christian is to recognize his tendencies and to channel them in the right direction. Love vaunteth not itself, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love does not allow one's pride to hurt another to build it up. He learns to love his wife and doesn't want to see her hurt. He doesn't want to hurt her. He learns that they that are minded to be rich fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts, and the love of money is the root of all evil. He retains his independence and his decisive nature while remembering that there are other people involved, and he desires to see them grow in their strength and ability to live also. Do you see what a difference it makes when this individual handles these characteristics of his personality properly, and when he does not? And every one of us brings this kind of thing that must be dealt with. Now, I'm sorry, I know I'm running over, but it won't be much longer. And this is very important, most important. So please continue to listen. Let me describe the woman in my example. She never had to work very hard as a child, and everything was sort of done for her, so she does not really know what hard work is. She thinks that if it is hard, then somebody else is supposed to do it, and that it is her heritage not to have to work hard. In fact, she is so ignorant of hard work and what it is that she thinks what she does is hard, but it's not. She really has no idea what hard means. As a child, she was somewhat pampered and has a strong inclination to feel that other people exist to please her. Even though she's fairly attractive, deep down inside, she's not ever thought she was really pretty. Now, these characteristics, while not sinful in themselves, have the power to become crippling attitudes and lead to sin. Through necessity, she may learn to work hard, and she may learn that she did not know what hard was. But she may have the strength and the grit to do what she has to do. And she learns to be a strong person and to work hard, and not stand back and let somebody else do it for her. She may learn that. She may learn to be like the woman described in Proverbs 31, verses 13 through 19. Or she may demand that her husband do most of the work, or that he help her an inordinate amount, or that it's unfair and his fault when they find themselves in a position where she has to put herself out and do a little extra. She may become a decent enough person to be able to take her slightly spoiled nature, recognize it for what it is, and learn to consider someone else, someone else's needs and wants. Or she may become so insistent on getting her way that she will use her anger, her pouting, and her letting it be known that if he wants any sexual favors from her, he better come across to her way. Finally, she may get realistic about her looks, appreciates what she has, makes the most of it, and realizes that a sober approach to life does not emphasize physical beauty over much anyway. Or she may come to resent what she considers to be a less than romantic lifestyle and feel that she's missed out on everything that she had a right to. And she discounts her husband and makes him feel that she does not appreciate him. Now, I've just picked two people here, and I've only picked out about three possible characteristics. We could have picked three different ones. I just pulled those out of a hat to make the point to you that every one of us, comes to a marriage with some of these things. And if we don't deal with them and grow and transform, then we're going to be in trouble. One can extend these ideas further by imagining the kind of person this man or this woman marries. If the man has a pride problem and he marries a woman with a pride problem, then we say, uh-oh, I see a big conflict coming up there. But what about when the man with a pride marries a woman with a very low self-esteem? He feeds his pride at the expense of her feelings until she can't survive any longer. There may be an equally big problem with that scenario, but if the man with a pride problem recognizes he has it and drinks in the Spirit of Jesus until he's transformed, he overcomes his pride in his love for others and nourishes his wife's feelings until they have a wonderful relationship. Closing. The point that I have wanted to emphasize is that when one attempts to fix a marriage, he does not fix the marriage. He fixes the people in the marriage. That's the way it has to be. And that fixing must be done by examining oneself and by making the changes necessary to be what the Lord would have us to be. So the most basic point I want to leave with you is that there is no fixing a marriage. What you fix is the people in that marriage. And if you can get both of them, then you can make it go. If you can't get both of them, then you do the best you can. And I know that some of you struggle with those odds. You have to do the best you can to do what the Bible requires you to do. But for so many, let me encourage you to take heed to these things and make your marriage what it can be and what it should be. There may be some here today who are not Christians, who would like to become Christians. Nothing better you could do, because for your soul's sake and also for any relationship you're in, you live as a Christian and be a Christian, it will help you. If you're a Christian but you haven't been faithful, we plead with you to repent, make your life right with God. So, whether you need to believe and repent, confess, be baptized, become a Christian, or to repent and make your life right once again before God, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.